Thank you, Mackenzie. Exodus 31, if you have a copy of God's Word with you. Exodus 32. I got 31 in my mind this week, and for some reason it took a long time for me to get to Exodus 32. But we're in Exodus 32, beginning in verse number 1 and concluding in verse 29 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have been in a series in the book of Exodus, and we have been progressing through this book, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter number 32. It's, of course, a passage and a text that I would imagine is quite familiar to all of you. It is the context where the children of Israel make an idol and they begin to worship it. This morning I want to look specifically at Exodus 32 and give us an introduction to idolatry. And after this morning, in the succeeding Lord's days that follow, Lord willing, I want to branch off from this passage and do a mini-series on the study of idolatry. After that, we will get back into the book of Exodus. But I think it would be helpful for us to take a small break from the book of Exodus. We've been in it for this year, and do a mini-series on the subject of idolatry. And I believe that this subject matter will be extremely helpful for your experimental Christianity. And I think it's good for us to take a break from the tabernacle. You know, when you're preaching on a subject matter, children, if you ever get called to preach, and you hear regularly this question, how long are we going to be in that subject matter? Just curious. You know, you can either do two things at that point. You can say, well, maybe I'll pray and maybe take a break. Maybe you can take the self-righteous approach and say, well, they just need to get used to it. Do they say that in a movie or a ball game when it goes into overtime? As I was praying and I was thinking about this passage, and idolatry is something that even in my own personal reading that I've regularly come back to in my own heart. And I do not think that it is addressed enough in the church. And so I think it would be profitable for us to branch off here, do a mini-series, and then probably, I don't even know what month it is, probably towards the end of March or so, we will get back into a study of the book of Exodus. Beginning in verse number 1 and concluding in verse number 29, this is the word of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what it has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses, he implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from your disaster against them, or against your people. Remember Abraham and remember Isaac and remember Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. The tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water. And he made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, make us a God who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, for the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gather around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And thus ends the reading of God's word. May God grant us the grace not only to hear it, but to understand it and ultimately to obey it. Dear Father, we are thankful that you have recorded the sins of your covenant people in the past, that we can read it, we can think about it, we can dialogue about it, but ultimately we can see our own sin as well. As we look at this situation, Father, it seems so grave and so out of place in spite of all that you have done and accomplished for them in the previous chapters. But Father, it shows us the intensity of our own sin and the wickedness of our own heart, and that in any given moment, we're all so fallen and so prone to idolatry. We ask that in these days ahead, as we look at this subject of idolatry, we would examine our own hearts, and we would allow the Word of God to speak to it, and we would take the instructions of 1 John 5. And we as little children, we would flee idolatry. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. John Piper said this, quote, sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God. Piper, in essence, says that what happens in a man's heart is that when he is not satisfied in God, when he is not content in God, when he becomes content or satisfied or believes that someone or something will make him satisfied, his heart begins to be idolatrous. God, of course, in His plan, He has created us as beings that were meant to worship. We are made to be satisfied in something. Before the fall, the Bible tells us that all of those desires are rightly aligned with the worship of the triune God. After the fall, it is very clear that man has a constant struggle, a continuous struggle, a second-by-second struggle to be satisfied in something else or someone else other than God. One person said this, quote, "There are more idols in this world than there are realities." As Calvin has famously said, our hearts are little idol factories. They are continuously fabricating thoughts that will give us the ability to worship and idolize something other than the triune God. Idolatry happens in a person's mind, in a person's heart, in a person's soul, any time that they give honor to someone or something that is rightfully due the triune God. They give honor and worship to the creation that is rightfully due to God. The man in state, he is made with desires. He is made with lust. He is made with passions. And the Bible tells us that man in his carnal state, he is constantly struggling with the desire to go outside the boundaries of God's kingdom and go into a land that is filled with idols and become content in those idols. Those idols always promise the same thing. They promise that if you worship me or this thing, I will bring you satisfaction. Idols never deliver on their promises, and they always make the same promise the second time. The person in their folly, they fall for that time and time again. Man in his carnal state, he is constantly believing the lie that there is something out there. That if I have this, whatever it is, X, if I had this something, then I'd be satisfied. Then I would be complete. Then I would be whole. As one commentator said of idolatry of the carnal man's state and even the Christian in his fleshly state, idolatry is the very breath of the carnal man. It is part of him. The old man, the carnal man, the fleshly man, he is made up of corruptible and deceitful lust. They are desires that the Bible tells us that they are at war against our very soul. This very second, they are at war against our soul. They are lusting against our souls. As a fallen creature, we are occupied with thoughts of worship. We desire to worship the created world. All idolatry, like all sin, it's not a new thought. All idolatry, like all sin, is rooted in unbelief. It is unbelief, not believing the promises of God. As we go back, as we often do, to Genesis 2 and 3, and we examine this dialogue that takes place between God and man, this dialogue that takes place between God and man is the same dialogue that takes place in our very soul every second of the day. It is not a new dialogue. It is the same dialogue. God has produced everything. He has created everything. He is a gracious God. He tells us that if you obey me, I will pour out blessing upon you. Adam and Eve refuse to believe God. They believe that there is something or someone else out there that can ultimately satisfy. They do not believe God's promises. They sin and they rebel against God. And the end result is that God curses them and He curses them, His creation, with sin, misery, and pain. Adam and Eve at that point, they were idolaters. They chose not to believe God's word. They chose to believe that there was something else out there that was better than His word. And they put all mankind on a trajectory of idolatry and idol worship. Idolatry, it is a subject that's not discussed much, I don't think, in the church today. But as you span the pages of Scripture, just at a cursory reading, idolatry is one of the more discussed problems in the Bible. It is something that comes up regularly with the people of God. However, it seems as though Christians do not understand that. And oftentimes we as Christians, we're no better at recognizing our idolatry than the world is. The idolatry of the world, it would seem justifiable that in their sinful state and in the state where their eyes are cloaked by their own sin, that they would not be able to detect their idolatry. But even as Christians, we see that it is a very difficult task to recognize even the own idolatry in our own heart. One person said this, one commentator, when he was defining idolatry, he says this, quote, "An idol is not simply a statue of wood, of stone, or of metal. It is anything we love and pursue in the place of God. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our heart on. We set our minds on. It's anything that motivates us. It's anything that masters our thoughts. It's anything that rules our thoughts. It's anything that we serve with our thoughts. An idol is anything within creation that we inflate to the function as God." Now, at that point, anyone in this room who is converted, you should immediately be pricked with the reality that your heart and mind was filled with idolatry in this last week. That should be a result. And if it's not, please sue someone immediately. A spiritual doctor. For a person to worship idols, it is not necessary to deny the triune God. Oftentimes, as we look at Scripture and God's covenant people, that idolatry oftentimes wants to go hand in hand with the worship of the triune God. It is very difficult to detect. Oftentimes a man will want to give a superficial profession of God, and at the same time he will desire to keep his idols and worship his idols. Mankind, since its very existence, has tried to place a superficial profession of God along with his idolatry. I would say that that's more of the plight with inside Christendom than with inside pagans. I mean, usually the sin of a pagan is just, I have my idolatry. What's it to you? I'm going to keep them. I don't care what you think. I'm going to worship them. I love them. I serve them. They bring me some sense of happiness. Leave me the heck alone. But we as Christians, we're a little bit wiser when we come to sinning. We desire to have both worlds. We desire to have a understanding of God, a worship of God, a relationship with God, at the same time of grasping hold of our idols, at the same time of keeping a close connection to our idols. As we transition into our text this morning, a very familiar passage, it is what is happening here with God's covenant people. They are at one point wanting to worship God, and they're at the same point also wanting to keep a grasp of their idolatries. Exodus 32, children, you will know it. I would imagine you have read it on many different occasions. It is the golden calf instance in the Old Testament narrative. In Pentateuchal literature, it is very known. If a person is going to understand the Old Testament, if a person is going to understand the people of God in the Old Testament, one of the main genres and the main themes that you're going to have to understand about the Old Testament is an understanding of idolatry. One person said this of this passage, Exodus 32, "This constitutes one of the greatest crises in the history of the nation of Israel." End quote. As you've been tracking along and plodding along in this story of redemption in the book of Exodus, we have found that God redeems them. He saves them. He does a work of grace in them. And He gives them promises. He tells them that in the flow of this text, that the main reason that He has saved them, redeemed them, is to create a covenant community of worshipers. That is His desire. That is His desire because ultimately that is what heaven will be. It'll be a corporate gathering of worshipers. And so as you're tracking along, getting an outline of the flow of the book of Exodus, you come to chapter 25 and you see that you have this new information that is given to us. It is instructions on the fabrication of the tabernacle. All of this fabrication of the tabernacle is instructing the people of God that they are supposed to commune with God. They are to worship God. 25 through 40. The whole last section of the book of Exodus is all on the subject matter of worship. 25 through 31 tells you about fabrication of the tabernacle. 32 through 34 or so deals with the subject matter of idolatry. And 35 through 40 deals with them actually putting it in place. It is not by accident that this section of idolatry is placed right here. It is very precise, and it's teaching us something. God here is telling them, He is instructing them on what true worship is. God is saying, "Worship Me, and worship Me alone." And the people of God respond, "Yeah, I don't think so. We will not." God is saying, "I am the only one that you can find rest in." And the people respond in their actions, I don't believe so. I don't think so. God is informing them. He is instructing them on true worship. And they say, "No, we believe that we can find satisfaction in something else." This dialogue, this context here, is something that will happen repeatedly over and over throughout the Old Testament. If someone were to ask you, "What is the besetting sin of the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant?" what would you say? I would say idolatry. Idolatry is the besetting sin that they commit over and over and over. And it doesn't seem to be wherever they are, whether they're post-exile, pre-exile, captivity, non-captivity. They cannot keep their attentions on the triune God. It is something that they come back to. This struggle is repeated over and over. But in our passage this morning, this is the first example of it that we find in God's covenant people. This is the first corporate example that we find. This is the first generation. This is first generation. And they are worshiping idols. This is something that will come over and over. They are, I would say, in some ways setting an example. The quote that I've used repeatedly in this pulpit that I like, Doug Wilson said it, but he says, "Sin always flows downstream. Sin always goes downstream." They are setting up an example here. They're first generations. They're worshiping idolatry. This is something that will just come over and over again where the people of God emulate this sin. As we begin to transition to look at the text specifically, you begin to look at verse number 1. The narrative is that Moses, he is up on the mount. He is receiving instructions of God. He is receiving instructions of God, not only for the law, but the fabrication of the tabernacle. And there are two different scenes that are given for you. Before 25 through 30 is you know how sometimes they'll give you a split screen. This is going on and this is going on. 25 through 31 has been telling you what's going on in the mountain. Okay? And then you come to 32 and you get this other screen. This is going on at the foot of the mountain. We've been having in the previous passage, Moses being talking to God and God giving him an instructions. And then all of a sudden you get this split screen. And God begins to inform us what is taking place at the foot of the mountain. The people of God, they are showing their depravity. Their sin is evident. They are breaking God's law. One commentator said that this is another fall. If you look in the Old Testament, you will, I think, sometimes see this repetition of God's blessing and then this huge event of depravity and wickedness. You see that at the beginning of the Pentateuch. God creates. What do you have next? Flood. Big time problem, right? What's the next big event you have? Babel. Big time problem. You have here, you have another big time problem. Big time event. God's gracious. God's been good. God's been blessing. And then all of a sudden you have this traumatic event of sin and depravity where they give themselves over to their desires. Beginning in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The stage is set. The people of Israel, they are acting upon their impulses. Moses has delayed in their estimation. He is taking too long. They begin to grow weary. And they begin to gather around Aaron. The phrase "they're gather around" has a tense of aggression. There's a sense of hostility here. I mean, it's not an angry mob, but it could be real quick. They are coming to him and they want this to happen. It's a phrase or a tone of antagonism. There's aggression there. They come to him and they say, "Moses, he's been up there too long. We're impatient." There's a spirit here of obviously ingratitude. I mean, you can hear it ringing in the text. This Moses who's up there, who brought us out of Egypt. It's almost like they're saying, "You know, old Moses, what's his name? We forgot about this dude. I mean, we're getting tired of waiting on him. You know, the guy that calls the people to stop beating our backs. Yeah, what's his name?" This is this spirit of ingratitude. This spirit that they've forgotten what Moses has done for them. This is these thoughts that spur on this idolatry. It's a sense of impatience. It's ingratitude with God. Idolatry, usually, in our hearts, it will usually always begin with blatant unforgetfulness of how good God has been to us in the past. It's usually how it begins. It usually starts something like this. "You know, I know life is okay now. It's all right. But if I had this, it'd be really good. He's been good. I don't get me wrong. He's given me a wife. He's given me some children. He's given me a job. It's good and all, but it's not this. This thing, this ultimate thing right here, this is what would satisfy." It's this heart of discontentment. Idolatry and discontentment are the same bedfellows. They're often in the same context. Ungratitude. We don't think God is moving providentially at the speed that we would like Him to. We want God to hurry up with His plan. Get on with it. Verse 2 through 6. "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons.'" I don't really like that right there. "Your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it. Tool. These are your gods. And he built it for them. They come up to Aaron and they ask him to make gods for them. And Aaron says, bring me your gold. And he fashions them an idol for them. As you're reading along in this text, Aaron is a very, I think, an unusual character. You've ever been in life and you kind of are looking at someone. Maybe you do this with me in this church. But you're looking at someone and you say, now, how did they get in a position of leadership again? How did that take place? Aaron is that guy. You're kind of looking at Aaron and you're saying, okay, Aaron, who puts you there again? Who examines you? I mean, what board did you go before? And they said, yeah, I think you have, you Aaron, I think you have real leadership ability. But let's put you in front of a mob. It seems as though everything about Aaron is, as I read about him often in the Old Testament, he's not a person who is a leader. A true leader is a person who is not influenced to sin. A true leader is a person that by their actions, they are going to influence that context for holiness and righteousness. And a true leader, if he is anything, he is a person that his decisions and actions are not going to be swayed and dictated by the sinful masses. I mean, that's a leader. And Aaron is not this person. Aaron is easily swayed. They come to Aaron and they say, do this. And Aaron honors their request. Verse 3 says, so all the people, the indication is this is a universal rebellion. You always have difficulties when you're interpreting what all means in the Bible. But it seems that it would appear that this is a universal rebellion. They want him to make something. And so Aaron makes a calf, you know, more than likely he's following some god in Egypt, bull god, or the Baal worship in Canaan, some god that they have seen in some other culture, some other context. And he begins to make this, and it begins to, the people of God, worship it. Beginning in verse 3, and so the people said, do this, and he did it, he makes the calf. And then Aaron says, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow you shall feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and they burnt offerings and they brought a peace offering. And the people sat down and they drank and they rose up to play. People have had difficulties of exactly what is taking place here. Really, the struggle has been, are they breaking the first commandment only, the second commandment only? Are they breaking both of them? Are they saying to Aaron, we want you to make us an all new God. We're tired of the old one. We want you to make an all new God. Or secondly, are they simply saying, Aaron, we want you to make a God that resembles the true God. We want you to make a God, something visible, something we see, some object that we can touch, something that we can look at. And we will attribute to that God all the character and all the quality that we know of the true Yahweh God. I think they're broken, both of them. I think everything's in there. It's a sordid mess. They wanted, obviously, to see something with their eyes. They were obviously idolaters. They were obviously carving an image that they can see. And the Bible says that they begin to be ritualistic with this. The amount of energy that they begin with is so amazing. It says they begin to have a feast to it. Verse 6 says they rose up early the next day. I mean, they were into this. This was not just something by chance. I mean, they were setting alarm clocks for this. Let's get up. We're going to have a feast. We're going to sacrifice to this. People sat down and they ate and they drank and they rose up to play. The phrase rose up to play, it usually, when it is used in the Bible, has sexual overtones to it. you're led to believe that this is a real possibility, that an all-out orgy is about to break out at the foot of the mountain. I mean, there's not only corrupted worship, there's just depravity and wickedness that is about to take place. And that chain always happens. False worship always leads to false living. I mean, it's not a new thought. Idolatry always leads to other sin. I've said this on a number of occasions. I said it in the Ten Commandments section. There's a reason why the first and second commandments are where they are. Don't have an idol. Don't make a graven image. If you break one and two, all the other dominoes in my effect, or all the other commandments are a domino effect. When you begin to break those two, every other sin comes after it. Before you know it, you're committing adultery, fornication, you're coveting your neighbor's possessions, and you're murdering, stealing, and all other kind of things. Rejecting authority, fifth commandment. This false worship, it immediately leads to false living. Verse 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They made a golden calf. These are gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people. They're stiff-necked," a phrase that's often used in the Bible, refusing to bow, refusing to bend. "Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." God knows what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain. He tells Moses, "You better go down there." It says they've turned quickly to worship other gods. I mean, they've only been unattended to for a little period of time. I only put them in the room for a second and they're already sinning in there. I mean, I left them. You better go down there, Moses. They're blatantly breaking the commandments of God. In the speech in God, it begins to change here in 7 through 9. You hear him say, "Your people." These are your people. Before it was what? "My people." "These people." "Your people." "Moses, these people you're connected to." "These people, they're clearly not showing loyalty to me. They're showing loyalty to other gods. They're worshiping other gods. They're not my people. I want to consume them and I want to bring an end to them. All these covenant promises I've made to them and to Abraham and to their forefathers, I want to consume them." And God tells Moses, he says, "I've seen this people. Now leave me alone and let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them." He says, "Moses, I want you to leave me alone so I could, my anger can burn up against them." We get into now a bunch of anthropomorphic statements. That's when we attribute human qualities to God and we begin to try to interpret these in our finite ability. I don't think what God is saying here is, you know, "Moses, leave me alone in my room. I'm going to shut the door and don't disturb me." He's saying, "Moses, don't intercede for these people. Don't intercede for them." And the ironic thing is that's the very thing that Moses does. Moses begins to intercede for them. I think more is being shown here about Moses, what's going on in Moses' life. Moses' heart has grown fertile to these people. I mean, Moses cares for these people. This is a man who's been changed in his relationship, for a man who didn't want to go anywhere, to a man who's now pleading for them. A man who loves these people. A man who responds and graciousness to these people. God says the reason that I don't want you to intercede for them, Moses, is because I want my anger to burn hot against them that I can consume them. He says the reason I want you to leave me alone is that their sin requires judgment. I've ordained it that way. I've created my universe that way. I'm a just God. Sin demands consequences. Because I am holy, because I am righteous, I must bring consequences on to this action. 11 through 14. But Moses, he implored or he interceded to the Lord. And he says, "O Lord, don't let your anger burn hot against them. These people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, why would you let the Egyptians say you have evil intent to them? Turn your burning anger for them. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel, remember your servants whom you swore. You said you're going to multiply their offspring. You told them it's going to be like the stars in the heaven. You told them that you're going to give them a land." In verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. The very thing that God tells Moses not to do is the very thing that Moses does. He begins to implore with God, and he begins to intercede for the people. And he begins to intercede for the people, and he says, "God, don't judge them. Don't bring your anger down upon them." But in Moses' intercession, he says, "The reason that I don't want you to judge them is not because of their character, but because of your character. Their character demands judgment." He says, "But because of who you are, I'm asking you to be faithful to them." This is not the time and place, but this passage here is a great text on intercessory prayer. You see those psalms of lament sometimes. Martin Luther was one of the greatest people that wrote on this. "The most annoying things that my children do to me is that they ask me something over and over again." It's annoying, kids. No one likes that. It's a real problem. God says that that is what He moves on. Luther said in these Psalms of Lament that we come to God and we put our case before God and say, "God, this is why I want you to move. God, these are the promises you've made. This is who you are, God." It's almost that you're begging God. You're this person who refuses to take no for an answer. God, this is who you are. Be gracious. And Moses spells out his reasons. He says, "Be faithful to them," because he goes, "You know what's going to happen. Your name is going to be blasphemed among the Egyptians." He says, "Look at the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to say, this God you serve, He let His people go and then He destroys them all? Huh. Doesn't seem like anybody I want to follow. Your name's going to be blasphemed." And he comes and he links them to all the promises in the past. He said, "You made these promises. You have faithfully said you're going to do this, God." Moses nowhere says, "Be good to them because they're good people." It's not intercessory prayer. He says, "Father, be gracious to them because you are a gracious God. Be faithful to them because you are a faithful God. Be faithful to them in their unfaithfulness because you are completely and perfectly faithful." That's why he wants to work. Why he wants God to work. In verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people." And all Arminians said amen to that verse. If God speaks to us, He uses human terms. God's gracious. He uses human terms when He speaks to us. That speech is influenced by our limitations to fully understand and fully understand God and His ways. And God, He speaks to us in ways that we understand. When God says here that He relents, it simply means that God removes the threat of judgment from them by way of intercession. He removes the threat of judgment here through the means of intercession that He's ordained. You could say that there's intercession taking place. You could say that there is a sense in which Moses is repenting. Moses is acknowledging this sin. One commentator said this of the word relent. Every time the word is used in the Old Testament, it either indicates God relenting from His punishment on those who have repented, or relenting from His blessing on people who are presumptuous in the covenant. It is used that way every single time it is employed. You can bank on how He is going to respond when people are either presumptuous or repentive. When they are repenting, He is looking for an excuse to bless them. When they are presumptuous, then watch out. End quote. God is simply saying here that He is removing His judgment from them because the ordained means that He has put into place have been used in a spirit of grace and faithfulness to Him. And because of a gracious God, He's ordained those means and He accepts those means. He says, Moses comes to me, He intercedes for me, intercedes for them. Repentance through prayer is God's way of being gracious. Relenting is saying that God is looking for reasons to be gracious when His people repent. I'll often hear my wife say this, usually in another room. I'm looking for reasons to say yes to you. I want to say yes. I want to say yes to everything. God places man in a garden of yeses, and He just gives one simple no. That's how God acts. God's not a God that says no, 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 no. That's not a God. God's a God that says yes, 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 yes. And He gives simple no's. God says, I am looking for reasons to say yes to you. This is the God you serve. He's not up there saying, man, I'm looking to bring the hammer down on you. He says, I'm looking for reasons to say yes to you. And I'm looking for reasons to bless repentance. As we get later on in the subject of idolatry, the only response for a redeemed heart to idolatry is repentance. That's the only response. It's very easy said, but difficult to do. You don't have to read 100 books on idolatry to get that. It's repentance. Flee idols. Run from idols. 15 through 20. I'm going longer than I usually do. Moses turned, he went down the mountain. His anger is burning. What makes God mad, angry, makes Moses angry. He's angry at the same things that God is angry at. There is a righteous anger. When Joshua heard the noise, something's going on down there, Moses. I don't know if it's a war of camp, victory, what's going on. I hear shouting, I hear dancing. As soon as they came near the camp and saw the calf dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands. He broke them on the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that he had made and burned it in a fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it in the water, and he made the people. Two reasonable responses to all idolatry: repentance and utter and complete destruction of them. That's what God desires. God says that when there's idols in your heart and there's idols in my heart, there's only two things that are natural to do. Repent from them, turn from them, and utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. That's what God calls for. That's what the law called for. The law called for that. Moses, being an individual who obeyed God's law, he utterly destroys them. He melts it down in powder, and he puts it in the water to drink it. I don't think this is children like you saying a bad word and your mom washing your mouth out with soap. In Numbers, the law tells us, the law told the people of Israel that when a husband suspected his wife of idolatry, she was to drink water mixed with dust of the sanctuary. And it in some ways could reveal what she had done. I think the indication here is that spiritual idolatry had taken place. That they were spiritual idolaters. Moses utterly destroys it. He comes to Aaron. Aaron, man, he's a figure, dude. He's an interesting bird. Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do that you have brought such great sin? That phrase is used repeatedly in this text. This is a great sin. This is not a minor sin. This is a sin of great magnitude. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people. You know how they are, Moses. You've seen them. You've seen them murmuring. We've had this problem before out of them. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us at the end of Egypt. And I took their gold and they gave it to me. And I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. Aaron is the ultimate person, and we'll look at this later in our study. Aaron is the ultimate person who begins to demonstrate a heart of idolatry. A heart of idolatry is self-deceived. A heart of idolatry, when it is clearly confronted with objective proof, it will refuse to heed that. It will justify itself over and over, and it will shift the blame over and over. And it doesn't matter what is said, how it is said, or who says it. It refuses to acknowledge the clear proof that is set before it. And that's Aaron. Aaron's not going to take any responsibility. Aaron's the guy who the dog is always consumed its homework. I mean, verse 20 and 5. And when Moses saw the people that had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. That phrase there means of utter disorder. God's law always brings order. God creates and brings order. He brings a harmonious life. Idolatry always brings disorder. It always brings disunity. It always brings confusion. There is mass chaos now going in this camp. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and he says, who is on the Lord's side? He said, come, all you sons of Levi, gather around me. I want you to strap your swords on. And I want you to go and I want you to kill your brothers, your companions, and your neighbors. And the Bible tells us 3,000 men fell that day. You know, we're left to our own imagination of why it was only 3,000. Maybe these were individuals who still were not repenting. Maybe these were individuals who were ringleaders. Maybe these were individuals who were, I mean, you could tell something had changed and they're still dancing around the idol. I mean, hey guys, stop it. Cut it out. It's over. Moses calls for the tribes of Levi. And he says, I want you to go through the camp. And I don't care if it's your brother or your companion or your neighbor. Kill them. Just a side note, Moses said this was their ordination. It's quite an ordination service. You could make some analogies. I mean, a true man of God is a man who's not afraid to deal with sin. I mean, these Levites, they were given clear instructions to go and kill idolaters. Idolatry a heart that is filled with idolatry, a heart that is filled with worship of God's creation and not God, the only ultimate outcome for that is death and destruction. We do not look at this as a pagan would look at it and say, man, I can't believe that God would kill people like that. I can't believe that God would command in the Bible for him to go, for his people to go out and clear out a whole group of people. A person who says that does not understand the gospel. They do not understand sin. That was a universal, comprehensive judgment on a people because of their sin. All sin brings death. All sin brings misery. All sin brings destruction. The only hope for those individuals in a world that is filled with idolatry is repentance and utter destruction. As we move forward in the days ahead in this series on idolatry, I would encourage you as you read and maybe think, hopefully, that you would be in prayer and you would be in communion with God and you would be in contemplation with God, that God would reveal in your heart and my heart the idols that have set themselves in our souls, and that God would show them to us, and that God would reveal them to us, and that when God does reveal them to us, that we would not respond to those idols like Aaron did and blame and justify, but we would respond to those idols like Moses did and the Levites did, and we would utterly destroy them and we would utterly run from them. That will only be because of God's grace. God, we are in need of your grace. We're in need of your constant spiritual scalpel on our heart to cut away the sin and cut away the wickedness and plant within inside of it life and obedience and a passion for the things of God. This is only something you can do. We ask for your grace and beg you for it and trust that you will give it to us. And we ask these things in your Son's name. May we stand now and sing a closing hymn response.